Sarah, with me, prayers, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. Mary Beth's not here today. She's at home doing the finishing touches on our and so she and Daniel went to the 7 o'clock Mass this morning at St. Mary's in Fredericksburg. So she was going to go to 5 last night here, but then she got so wrapped up and stuff, she didn't have time to do that, so she went to early this morning. She got almost everything done. She had a couple of more things to finish up. She's going to try to make some French bread today. This morning, so we'll see how that works out. I told her if she bombs it, to call me. I'll run to Wegmans and get some for her at home. Okay. So we're on page 25, looking at section 10, and it's talking about participating in the Mass and the Eucharist, but it's also giving the people prayers that they can say, and it's very, very similar to what we do in our Mass. You know, we got the Eucharistic prayers, and there are several of them now. They used to only have one, but there's several of them now. But it's giving thanks to God for giving us the Eucharist. And so that idea of praying when you receive the Eucharist and giving thanks for receiving it has been incorporated into whatever was the Mass since day one. And some of these prayers are what we saw back in the first century around it. But the prayers of the consecration were always the same. Justin Martyr, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but you probably read Justin Martyr, right? He's one of the very first martyrs of the first century. And he went to Africa and then went over to Europe. And he wrote a paper, and he said it amazed him that wherever he went, the words of consecration of the Eucharist were exactly the same, regardless of what other variations there were in the Mass based on local customs and practice and stuff. But the words of consecration were a constant everywhere he went. So they were all being true to what Jesus said when he instituted the Eucharist. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And what he meant by that was, do this the way I have showed you to do this. It wasn't a memorial, it's remembering how he did it. That's what he was trying to get across to them, and they understood that. And so it really impressed Justin Martyr how true to that they were in their offering of the Mass. So these prayers we see here are prayers that they would say back then when they would receive the Eucharist. And then there are prayers of thanks, and then there are also prayers of petition. You know, the first couple, it says, we give you thanks, Holy Father, etc. Those are thanksgiving. And then down at 10:5, it says, remember, Lord, your church to save her from every evil and perfect her in your love and gather her together from the four winds to sanctify it into your kingdom, which you have prepared for her, because yours is the power and the glory forever. So so you have all the basic elements of prayer, thanksgiving, praise, and petition, all wrapped up around the Eucharist, and recognizing the fact that the church is, in fact, a universal church. It talks about gathering the church together from the four winds.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. No problem.
Shut it off.
It happens.
Shutting it off. She's talking to me.
Happens to all of us.
Right.
At least it happened here instead of in church. Yeah. I always laugh when I see people when it goes off in church and they're scurrying real quick to try to shut it off. You know?
Like me, you're dead.
Yeah, it was funny. But it talks about this idea of the church being universal. You know, the four marks of the church are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Catholic means universal. And so we see that idea of universality included right in the prayers, being gathered from the four winds of the earth, kind of thing. So it's going way beyond Israel now. It's going out to the entire world, which is what Jesus told them to do. Go out to all nations and make disciples of all nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they're talking about that here. And then they have the prayer petition, asking for God's grace to come upon the church and to all the members of the church. Let's come, grace of the kingdom, and pass away on this world. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, come. If anyone is not, convert. Come, Lord, Maranatha. Amen. And then he has an interesting comment at the bottom on in section 10:7. It says, turn toward the prophets. The prophets I talk about were the prophets of Judaism. You know, the Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those guys. It says, and turn toward the prophets, allowing them to Eucharistize as much as they wish. Now, they had already passed on to the next life. And what they're saying is, turn toward the they're asking God to turn toward the prophets and allow them to participate in the Eucharist as much as they wish, as much as they can. So there's like a spiritual communion that they're invoking for the prophets, because they don't have, you know, the way to receive the physical substance of the Eucharist anymore. But you can do a spiritual Eucharist. If that little plate of prayer books we gave you, there's one of the prayers there is a spiritual communion prayer. And so that's what they're invoking for the prophets, because they were the prophets of God. And so they were prophesying, in many cases, especially Isaiah, what was to come with the Messiah. And now that he's come and he's done what he's got to do, now they're saying, let them profit from that. Let them participate in what that Messiah gave us and brought to us. Which is, I think, a beautiful idea. You don't see too many people thinking about doing that, you know, but it's a very generous thing to do. So that was good. And then going over to 11, then it talks about this idea of the master and the student, that one-on-one teaching relationship. It says, whoever then should train you in all these things, said before him, receive him or her. If, on the other hand, the one training him, herself having been turned around, should train you in another tradition, for the destroying, do not listen to him or her. And so you're sitting there saying, okay, if you got someone who's teaching you all these good things, you know, receive them and listen to them. But if they start telling you something different, you know, turn away. So what does that tell you? That the people must have had access to the written Didache. Because if a teacher is teaching you a different way, you would never know that unless you had gone through with the saying, and then you realize that they're taking you off in another direction. And they're saying, that's a bad teacher, don't follow them. Go find another teacher who's teaching the right way, and you know, attach yourself to them. So it's kind of putting responsibility on the person being taught to make sure that they're being taught correctly. That's the first time we've seen that notion of responsibility on the part of the pupil since we started going through the Didache. Up until now, it's been
tough, though, wouldn't it? Back in the day, because a lot of people didn't know how to read anyway.
Yeah, that's true. But a lot of the Greeks did, and a lot of the Greek world was influenced by that. That's why the Romans would try to capture Greek slaves so much and use them as house servants for their children, because they knew the classics. You know, you go back and look at the Greek literature. I mean, it goes way back, and in all the writings, you know, Homer and Iliad and all these kind of things. So a lot of Greek kids, unlike a lot of other places, were raised in the classics. And so as people from that Greek world would come into the church, a lot of them could read. A lot of them could read. You ever seen the movie Spartacus?
The old one with
Kirk Douglas?
Yeah.
You remember, one of the guys who joined him was Antoninus, and he was a Greek slave who was captured by the Romans. And the guy said, the guy that owned him said, "Well, what do you do?" He said, "I sing songs." And he said, "I also was used by my master to teach his children, because he was Greek." And so that's why the Romans would try to get capture Greek slaves all the time. Because they didn't have that tradition within Rome. He didn't have the level of literacy in Rome that you saw in Greece. You know, when you think about it, you know, you go back in antiquity, where did all the great philosophers come from? You know, from Greece. You know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all those guys, they were all from Greece. And so you had that tradition. And so as a lot of these people were coming in from that part of the world, because that's where Paul went. Remember, he went up toward that direction of the world. And back then, Greek and Latin were the two major languages of the world for commerce and education and everything else. And so as Paul spread the church out into that Greek community, those people would have been the ones that would say, "Hey, I want to learn more about this," and start asking to come into the church. And so you see a lot of them, you know, with it coming in. So a lot of them would have an educated background.
It's interesting that 11:2b1, it said, "Beware for destroying things of things said beforehand," so things that they've already been taught.
Right.
If someone came in and started dissing that, or, you know, tell them not to,
exactly,
not listen to.
Exactly. That's exactly what they're saying. So if Pete is a teacher, and Kay is coming into the church and he's her teacher, if I kind of saddle over there like a little snake, you know, and I start feeding Kay some bad stuff, it's saying, "Don't listen to me. Keep listening to Pete, because he's giving you the truth," you know. And so it's just a cautionary thing, because you have errors all over the place all the time, you know. So it's a cautionary thing.
Jim, do you think the Greeks were more open to conversion because they were used to examining different ideas?
I think so. In fact, if you remember in Paul's letters, he talks about the Greeks having a temple to the unknown God. Mm-hmm. They knew, you see, because Aristotle was able to reason to the fact that there had to be one God and he had to be eternal. And Pope Benedict talked about that in his book on the Feast of Faith. Because Aristotle was able to reason, to figure out from reason that there had to be one God, that he had to be eternal, you know, and therefore, you know, infinite and powerful. But his problem was prayer. He said, if God is eternal and therefore never changes, how can prayer possibly influence eternity? Because prayer is always temporal. So he never could figure out why prayer would ever be efficacious. He said, why should anybody ever pray? Because you're not going to change God by your prayer, because God doesn't change.
And why didn't it occur to him that maybe that was the way you established a relationship with God?
Well, yeah, he struggled with that. And in that's part of what Benedict mentions in his book. And Benedict said, that idea of how prayer relates to eternity is something that the church has not explored enough yet. He said, we need to explore that more as a church so that everybody understands why it matters to pray. I mean, because a lot of people just take it for granted, but when you start thinking about it like Aristotle did, you begin to wonder, how can I influence the unchanging God? We say God is immutable. He doesn't change. So how can prayer have any impact on him? You know, it's a good question. And Benedict said, we need to really explore that more, because that gets into the nature of the Trinity, where the second person is the Word of God. Well, why have a Word if the Word's not going to speak to something? And so that's how we, you know, so that is how God interfaces with us primarily through the Word of God, through Jesus, who became incarnate, of course. But that whole thing needs to be explored a lot more. Yeah, and Benedict was right on that, you know, because it does raise some interesting questions. And we know prayer does help because Jesus told us to pray. He said, Our Father. He told us to pray the Our Father. He said, go to your room, close the door, pray to your Father in secret. And he who sees you will, you know, hear you in secret. And so he's giving us an idea of how God does relate to us, even though he's unchangeable. But it's an interesting thing to think about, you know. And we have Jesus' word to do that, you know.
Again, God is love.
Yeah.
He showed his love to us through all the creation.
Right.
And the only way that we can give thank you and pray and give thanks to him to our prayers, to him glorify him, and blessing him.
Right.
Without doing it away, those things.
Right.
So why can we go through it? It's like we are him too. It's like when you love somebody and nobody pay attention, or that person don't pay attention, don't care about you. It's the same God with us.
Mm-hmm.
He loves us so much that he gave everything to us.
Right.
You don't think it like they say the sun in the air and the water, all kind of things.
Right.
And we need to manifest that gratitude to him.
Sure.
To pray.
Yeah. Yeah, God is love, and love always has an object. And God's love, the object of God's love is himself and the angels and then us. Because he made us in his own image and likeness. He didn't create cows because he wanted to love cows. You know, or dogs or pigs or whatever else. He made man in his own image and likeness so that he could love something that he could actually have a relationship with.
And he did all the creation for us.
Right.
And we can live
right.
And have everything that we need.
Right. I think God, this is my opinion. I think God did a lot of things just to intrigue us. When you think about it, he had all the dinosaurs before a man was ever on Earth. All these big old Tyrannosaurus Rexes and Brontosauruses are running around doing all kinds of interesting things before any man ever walked on the face of the Earth. And so why would he do that? Dinosaurs fascinate the heck out of most people.
Yeah.
You know, they really do. And we keep finding out more about them. We're finding out that there's one species of dinosaur, they had feathers. You know, which is also kind of intriguing. Because you always think of dinosaurs being scaly, reptilian kind of things, you know. This guy's got feathers. So they found that out. So he does things to intrigue us.
And that was good that he made them before us.
Yeah.
They might have been.
As far as we know.
But now we have the petroleum.
Yeah.
Because of their bodies.
And that's right.
A lot of things. Maybe he made those for us too.
That could be. Could be.
I think he had a sense of humor too.
Oh, I think he did too. I think he's got a really good sense of humor because he made milk and he made honey. Talks about the land of milk and honey. Mm-hmm. Milk and honey are the only two animal products that you can eat as they come from the animal.
Oh.
And they're the only two products we cannot reproduce. We can't make honey. We can't make milk. We can make a milk substitute, but we can't make milk. We produce milk for our children when we nurse them, but we can't make milk. We can't make milk. We can't make honey. Only a little bee without a brain can make honey.
Now, wait a minute, Jim. They may have more brain than we think.
That could be.
You know? Show us how good he is with us, that he put all those things for us.
That's right. And when you look at the bee, honeycomb, they make perfect hexagons every single time. Absolutely perfect. You know? And so I think he does a lot of those kind of things to intrigue us. Like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. We have no idea how that happens. Caterpillar goes in, starts spinning a cocoon, and then everything happens. He becomes a totally different creature. Sprouts wings and everything, but it all happens inside the cocoon where you can't see it. If you open a cocoon and try to watch it, it kills the creature. So I think he does a lot of stuff like that, just because he's got a terrific sense of humor.
He shows himself to us through all those things.
That's right.
Way, how can you say, this is so complicated but so perfect that only the one that could do it was God.
Yeah, exactly. And Paul talks about that in Romans. He said you can reason to the existence of God just by looking at creation.
We can see it through the centuries. The sun there has the same temperature exactly for us to get warm and the plants to develop. Mm-hmm. For us to survive and the plants and right. animals and all that. And it doesn't change. It's right. just perfect. It's just there. But we can accept the sun.
That's right.
It's just inaccessible.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
So just to add, maybe this, this is maybe more on a tangent.
That's okay.
To add to intrigue, when you see like scientists that just discovered another galaxy mm-hmm. recently, and they go, well, it's like X billion light years away from here.
Right.
Which I can't even visualize how the distance from the sun to here, you know.
Yeah.
And then you always have to ask the question, well, did God put life X billion light years away from here?
Yeah.
But then I come to the conclusion, after every time I hear that on TV or I think of that, but then I always come to the conclusion, well, it really doesn't matter because
it doesn't.
I'm having my own relationship with God here.
Right.
So, but I always think about that.
Well, people have been fascinated with the possibility of extraterrestrial life, you know, forever, since forever. Yeah. You know, back, you know, the Orson Welles thing with the invasion of Mars and all this other nonsense that was going on. But people have always been fascinated by that. But when you look at how close the nearest star is in terms of light years, and then you found this new one, we have like the eight planets or whatever around it, you know, it's a tiny little star, not nearly as big as our sun. So it's dying, it's on the way out. And they said, well, these are like Earth-like planets around. Big deal. You know, it's like what, 43 light years away? A light year is something like 5 quintillion miles long. You know, it would take 43 years traveling at the speed of light just to say hello and then have them figure out where it came from and figure out how to answer and have the technology to do that, which they may not, that might be primitive, and send an answer back and said hello too. You know, it would take 86 years for that exchange to happen, you know, even traveling at the speed of light.
Yes.
And so, you know, it's just it's an intriguing idea, but, you know, the only way you could ever do anything with it is if you actually invented all the things science fiction talks about, like the warp drive, you know, and all that kind of stuff.
Get Han Solo to...
Yeah, right. That's right.
Beam you up.
You know, get the spaceship that will go warp 10, you know, 10 times the speed of light, all, which, you know, is impossible. So all those kind of things. But they're intriguing to think about.
Yeah.
But I think God does a lot of that stuff like that, just to kind of intrigue us. He said, I think I'll do this and see what happens to them, you know, see how they respond to this one.
He chose his immensity, magnificent, the universe.
That's right.
It's huge.
Well, think about it. He's our Father. When you have your own children, and they're little bitty, and you're playing with them, don't you do things to kind of get them to kind of react?
And you get them toys.
And you get them toys, and you get them all kind of things. He does the same thing with us. His toys are galaxies, you know.
And Star Wars movies.
Yeah. You know. I mean, why not? You know, he's God. He can do anything he wants. So.
You know, those guys making that trip. What'd you say? 40 years.
43 light years.
Yeah. Oh, light years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh. I was thinking even less than that, you know, that you could become eligible for Social Security. How would you get it to
them? And what would they spend it on? There's nothing to buy out there. I mean, you find a you know, Walmart or something on one of those planets, you know. Yeah, that would be pretty funny. That would be funny. But those are the kind of things that we see in here. And then it's concerning the apostle prophets. They talked about the prophets, and they were looking at the old-term prophets. Then they say, and concerning the apostle prophets, what are they talking about there? What's an apostle prophet?
Jesus' followers, his 12 apostles.
His apostles, yeah. Because what is a prophet? What's the definition of a prophet? It's someone who speaks for God. Because if you look all through the Old Testament, God would come to the prophet and say, "Tell my people," blah blah blah. Okay, so they are given a commission by God to speak for him, to speak for him to the people. Now, what do the apostles get? They got a commission from God to go speak to the people and teach all that I have commanded you. So they're apostles, but they're also prophets because they were commissioned by God to speak for him to the people of the world. And so when they talk about apostle prophets, they're talking about apostles, which means messenger, and prophet, one who speaks on behalf of God. So they're talking about the 12 apostles, and then the ones that they would also ordain and give a commission to go out and also teach, like Paul had Timothy and Barnabas, you know, those kind of people that would go out. So those are apostle prophets. They have a commission from God to go forth and teach to the world, to all nations, everything that God that Jesus commanded us. Pretty simple commission. Yeah, just whatever I taught you, go teach somebody else. Yeah. Don't elaborate on it. Whatever I taught you, that's what you teach. Don't go making stuff up on your own. Pretty straightforward. That's what they did. That's what they did. That's what the foundation of the church, and that's what they call apostolic tradition. It's the original teachings of the apostles as they spread the church during the early days. So that's what they're talking about here when they talk about the apostle prophets, in accordance with the decree of the good news. They're still calling it the good news here. They haven't, as far as I don't remember seeing anything in here so far that actually referred to it as the gospel. They're still calling it the good news. So, it says that every apostle coming to you, let him be received as you would receive the Lord, because they stand in the place of the Lord. So if the apostles come to you, 11:4, every apostle coming to you, let him be received as the Lord. And they won't remain except one day. Why? Because they got a mission to do. They got to go out and teach people. So they'll come to you, they'll stay overnight, you feed them, you give them some sustenance and some water, and they teach you, and then they go off on their way. Okay. It says, let them be received as you would the Lord. The one thing that we have today that is just like that is with our priesthood. Because when the priest hears your confession, and when he confesses the Eucharist, he stands in persona Christi. He stands in the place of Christ for us. So when you receive a priest, you receive him as if he is the Lord. And he should be respected for that role. Taught that way. And it is kind of funny because it says he will not remain on the other hand except one day, and if ever there be a need, also another, And if ever he should remain 3 days, he's a false prophet. So he's only allowed to spend the most 2 days with you. If he stays the third day, he's just not doing his job. He's a false prophet. He's got to pick up and go, you know, get out of Dodge and go do his job. Some of these things are kind of funny when you actually think about it.
What if that's where the expression after 3 days fish smells or something like that?
Something.
You know? Yeah. 3 days of guests is like fish that you have
after
3 days.
Yeah, something like that, yeah. And it says, going out, the apostle takes nothing except a loaf that he needs to tide him over until he might lodge in another courtyard. If, on the other hand, he should ask for silver, he's a false prophet. But where does all that stuff come from? It comes from the gospel. Remember where Jesus said, go out, don't take a money bag with you,
don't take
an extra cloak or anything. If anyone receives you, stay with them, and then bless that house. If they, if you offer peace to that house and they don't offer it back, shake the dust off of that house and go somewhere else. It's all right in the gospel. All this stuff. It sounds funny when you read it here, but it's right out of the gospel. It's exactly what Jesus told the apostles when he told them to go out. Because they were nomads. Yeah? They didn't have a house anymore. I mean, Peter used to have a house. We talk about Jesus coming to his mother-in-law, you know, curing her in their house, and Jesus had a house in Capernaum. But when they're going out to all the world, they don't have a house anymore. They're dependent upon the goodness of the people they're coming to for their sustenance and shelter and all that kind of stuff. And that tradition kind of goes back to a degree to the Levites in Israel. Because when they broke the tribes up and they get the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe, all the other tribes could hold property and land and everything, but the Levites could not. The rest of the tribes had to take care of their needs because they would spend their life taking care of the temple and serving the life of a priest, and the community would then take care of their needs. So it was kind of a traditional idea with them anyway. So if a guy stays too long with you, or if he starts asking for money, he's a false prophet. False prophet. And it's interesting that they use silver. It says if he asks for silver, he's a false prophet. It doesn't say anything about gold or anything else, just silver.
The coins are made from silver, people.
It's probably a veiled reference to Judas. The 30 pieces of silver. You know?
Yeah.
They don't come out and say that, but I would imagine that's probably was in the back of their minds when they wrote that. Because they could have chosen any kind of money they wanted or anything of value, but they chose silver to do that. Whenever you see things like that, you always say, well, why that? You know, why not something else? Like, if you look at the gospel, what's the only gemstone they talk about that Jesus ever talks about in the gospels?
Pearl.
Why?
Pearl comes from an oyster. It's from a living thing.
Mm-hmm. It's also an image of the soul.
It's what is?
A pearl. An image of the soul. And you wonder why. Okay? You take a pearl, and it's this beautiful thing, like a soul. You put it in vinegar, and the vinegar begins to dissolve it. The vinegar is like sin. So the vinegar begins to dissolve it. You take it away from sin, take it out of the vinegar, wash it up, put it back into an oyster, and it'll start growing again and become as beautiful as ever. And so that's kind of like the soul. When we fall into sin, we go to confession, and then we get our beauty restored, and then we continue to try to build our spiritual life, like being back in the oyster, to try to become beautiful again. Same kind of thing. So whenever you see something specific like that, always ask yourself, why? Why this? Why that? Yeah, it's like we talked before about the parable of the wheat and the wheat. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had a specific weed he was talking about, a darnel, because it looked just like wheat. And so, you always, when you see him giving these examples, you always don't just take it for granted. You know, ask yourself why. What's special about this thing as opposed to something else?
But then we don't have you to answer.
Well, how do you think I found out? I just started digging. You get a book, you start digging. Hey, ask somebody else who knows. Yeah. But it's interesting when you do that, because you find that, because when you read something like that and you think about it, it just enriches what you get out of the reading, you know? Just enriches it. So it's talking about, in 11:7, it says, every prophet speaking in spirit, you should not put on trial and not judge. Every prophet speaking in spirit, you should not put on trial and not judge. For every sin will be forgiven, but this sin will not be forgiven. That's a strange thing that they have here. What are they referring to? They're referring to the unforgivable sin. Remember when Jesus said, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that sin cannot be forgiven. Now the church teaches that every sin can be forgiven. So that one thing in the gospel has caused a lot of people, a lot of, you know, thinking and discussion to try to figure out what that really meant. And the thing that I've heard that makes the most sense is that if somebody is at the point, and there's no guarantee, you know, but this is what I've read and have been told, that if somebody's at the point where they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit without repentance, then that sin cannot be forgiven. That opens the door to the possibility that if they turn around and convert and do have repentance, they could possibly be forgiven. But
so that would be the person that doesn't believe in the Trinity then?
It says blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, yeah. Usually blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is denying the ability of the Holy Spirit to do whatever he does. That was denying his ability to give you the grace of conversion, to give you all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you. When you got baptized, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He resides in you. And his job is to try to help you get to heaven. And he gives you a guardian angel to do the same thing, to help you get to heaven. And so when you start blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're committing a grave sin against God. But there's been a lot of discussion about that. It's one of those really mysterious sayings in the gospel that people look at it and say, wait, what does that mean, you know? And I don't know if there's ever been any clear universal consensus on what that really means. It's just one of those kind of odd things you find once in a while. You say, what does that really mean, you know? Because we teach that every sin, you can forgive every sin as long as a person has contrition, repentance, you know, and this kind of thing.
And admits it's wrong.
And so when you say it's unforgivable, it's kind of like the sin of Judas. When you think about it, because Judas could not bring himself to ask for forgiveness. He knew he did wrong, but he could not bring himself to rely on God's mercy. He could not bring himself to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and ended up committing suicide. So he was unwilling to let the Holy Spirit heal him. So Judas was probably an example of that unforgivable sin. And it's probably a good example, because if you think about it, Judas is the only person about whom Jesus ever said it would be better if he had never been born. Even if he had spent the rest of time in purgatory and then go to heaven, it would still be worth it for that person, because they would end up in heaven, no matter how arduous their journey in purgatory might be. They would still go to heaven. So whatever they suffered in purgatory would be worth it. It's only going to be better if you had never been born, if you're going to end up in hell. And it's interesting to think about, because you've got two examples. You got Judas, and Jesus says it'd be better if he had never been born. And you got the good thief on the cross during that same time period, you know, during Jesus' passion and everything else, the betrayal and all. And he says, he asked for forgiveness. He said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. The first adult canonized saint, canonized by Christ himself.
But God suffers for the lost souls too, because anyway, we are his children.
Yeah, he doesn't like people to go to hell. They're his children too. But it hurts when that happens.
That's why he sent his son to save us.
And that's why every day, you know, whenever I receive the Eucharist, I always, you know, say a prayer of thanksgiving. But I also say the Divine Mercy prayer, the Eternal Father prayer. I say, for my sins and the sins of all those who will die this day and who without the grace of your mercy would otherwise go to hell. I say, Father, please don't let Satan get these souls. Take them to yourself and go to purgatory instead. Yeah. But I think we have to do that for them, because they're not in a position where they can do it for themselves. They're oftentimes too far gone. And we know that we can pray for others that are in a bad way, and it can be efficacious, because we have the example of in the gospel where they have the man who was lowered through the roof, remember? He was a paralytic, and they had to bring him to Jesus for healing. They couldn't get in the house. Had to go up on the roof, open the roof, and lower him down. And his friends went down, and they petitioned Jesus to heal him. The man who was injured, who was crippled, never said a word. He didn't ask for forgiveness, but his friends did. And Jesus uses that example to show us how efficacious it is for us to pray for others who either can't or don't pray for themselves, and that prayer can be efficacious for that person.
And we can be asked for sorry about all those things.
Right.
Thank you for showing us all those things that we can. So we are sorry about the people offend you.
Right.
We want to repair about that.
That's right.
Well,
the
whatever the people offend him in any place. We can ask
That's
for
right.
everybody, because all we are.
And
the children of God.
That's right. Yeah. And we do that because we know, like Elsa was just saying, we know God loves those people. He loves all of us. He wants all of us to come to heaven. And so when we, out of love for God and his children, pray for those who are in a bad way, we're doing something that God would like us to do, to try to help them escape hell. He doesn't want them to go to hell. No matter how evil they are, he wants their conversion. Yeah, so anyway, that's what we should do. And it's time to quit for the day. So we'll pick up on page 29 next time. We're almost done. Just got a couple more pages left. Be thinking about what you want to do when we finish this. If there's anything you want to go
I
through.
Thought we were going to do the spiritual secrets of the Trappist.
Well, that was an idea. If we want to do that. It's a really good book.
Spiritual Secrets of the Trappist Monk.
Spiritual Secrets of the Trappist Monk. It's a really, really, really good book. And so if you want to, we can do that. If you go on Amazon and just put Spiritual Secrets of the Trappist Monk in as your search, that's the first book that pops up.
It's the only one.
No, there are some other ones that are, there are some other ones that are similar, but every time I've done it, it's the first one that pops up. It says Spiritual Secrets of a Trappist Monk, and it pops right up, and you can order it on Amazon. And so we can go through that. But we'll, if you want to do that, what we'll do is do a chapter or a session. And then if you read the chapter ahead of time, then we can just discuss what the chapter says rather than me sitting here reading it at you. You know, it'd be a lot better if we could discuss it rather than just listen to me mouth it off reading it, you know. So
Someone mentioned a book by Malachi Martin. Yeah. Are you familiar?
Yeah.
Okay, what's that about?
He's written two or three books.
These were supposed attacks on the church or things that are going on in the church?
He's got an interesting viewpoint on a lot of things.
Well,
I think he's a Jesuit priest, if I remember correctly.
Okay.
Or used to be, anyway.
Oh, so he's not for real.
Well, he's for real. I mean, he's,
no, but I mean, you said he used to be. So.
I think he used to be. I don't know if he still lives or not.
Okay, so
I don't know that much about him.
Okay.
I just know there's been some controversy about him.
Okay. Do you know anything about the books?
No.
Okay.
No.
Malachi
Martin. I know he's written a couple of novels as well.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody says novels are pretty good for fiction books.
So. And the other ones too that you were talking something about a castle?
I don't know about a castle.
Castle. I don't remember. You say something about a castle.
I talked about Saint Teresa of Avila with the interior castle.
Ah, that.
Okay, yeah, that's also a really, really good book.
That one.
But if you want to, we can do the Spiritual Secrets thing. That's a really, really good book to read. And so we'll do that. So if you want to go ahead and get that and start taking a look at it. The chapters are not that long. They're fairly short chapters as you go through the book. And it really kind of walks you through a roadmap toward God, which is pretty good.
Have you read it? I started it, but then I put it aside, and I always forget what I was reading before.
But it's pretty good. Also, we're in Lent now, and do all of you have a copy of the book I wrote?
Of the what?
The book I wrote.
Yeah.
You have one. You have.
I have one, but if I can comment, I love it, but I'm commenting on something else. When I went to order it, I ordered the cheaper one, and it's huge and heavy, and I guess...
Oh, it must be the big print version?
I don't know, but I kept going back and try to find...
Yeah.
And they said they don't have it.
Oh yeah, they have it. It's you can get it brand new from Amazon.
Okay.
Yeah.
But it's very worthwhile. I mean, I love it.
Good. Yeah, it's the reason I mention it is because the very last chapter in that book is called The Final Lesson. And it's a good thing to read for Lent. If you don't have a copy, I'll bring some in next week and I'll give one to you. I'll bring some. I think I've got five or six left over.
Okay.
I'll bring
just
one
hold
in.
Hold my hand. Is
but
that
it's take my hand.
Take my hand.
Take my hand. But the final chapter is called The Final Lesson, and it's based on what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as I was thinking about that, it seemed to me that was the last thing he was trying to teach us. Because everything looked totally hopeless. You know, everything was totally hopeless. After he died, the apostles didn't know what to do. They went back to fishing. They didn't know what else they were going to do, you know. But when you read the actual Psalm 22, it starts off, that's the first line of the Psalm, but it's a Psalm of hope. Because when you read the entire Psalm, it ends up very hopeful at the end. And so I was trying to figure out, well, why would he say that? Because he just said, you know, forgive them for they know not what they do. And then after he says this, he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. Why would he say in the middle of that, you've abandoned me? I said he didn't mean that. It's the first line of the psalm. He was telling us to go read that psalm. because all the Jews around there would have recognized that. So he was saying, go read that psalm and then look at what the whole psalm says and then see that it's a hopeful thing. Don't get all despaired because this is happening, because there's a lot of hope coming. And so it's a kind of a meditation on that entire psalm, not just on those first, that first line. And it's a good thing to read for Lent. So I'll bring some copies next week and you can have one. Okay? Anything else? I think I have enough copies. I got 4 or 5 or 6 copies, I think, left. Yeah. And so, yeah. Anything else before we quit? Okay, let's say our Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Also in the back of the book, I've got 2 or 3 meditations for Good Friday, and one of them is on Mary at the foot of the cross. Yeah. It's looking at the crucifixion from her perspective.
I think you gave that. I
might have given it to you just in the paper.
It's beautiful. I read it the other day.
Yeah, it's, so you might enjoy that.
Saving it for a good Friday.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you all for coming.
Thank you.